Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the opportunity we set aside for the function of grace giving. As a believer priest, you have the opportunity to participate in this spiritual sacrifice to the extent that you understand God's plan and that He has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 21, where we are working on verse 1. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists, and that shouldn't be very difficult because God has provided adequate evidence of his existence simply through the physical creation, which bears silent testimony every day to the reality of a creator. And so we recognize that it should not be hard to have faith in God, in that God has already revealed that he does exist. But secondarily, if you're going to really please God, you have to believe that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that is why we are here, is to continue diligently seeking him. Again, this is not for the faint of heart. This is not for the hit and miss believer. This is for one who is committed to growing in all respects up into the head, even Jesus Christ. And this requires, again, a systematic approach to the scripture whereby you cover passages consistently, not just teach doctrines, that's a part of it, but certainly you've got to get through the text. And that is the best thing that the pastor teacher can do, is stick with the text. It provides a lot of safeguards theologically, and it also provides a lot of safeguards for him getting off the beam with respect to what he's supposed to be doing. So that's what we're committed to, and we provide the time before every Bible class for you to examine yourself, as we recognize this is spiritual information, and as such, you have to be in fellowship if you're going to avail yourself of it. So that requires that you deal with your sin nature on an ongoing basis, either by avoiding sin, knowing what sin is and what sin isn't, or by after the fact you deal with it through rebound, which is efficacious, again, because of the work of Christ on the cross. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to deal with your sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning so that you can profit from the information. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church. This is indeed the classroom of Christianity that you have ordained as a pillar and support of the truth. And our responsibility is to hold fast to the word of life and to not allow others to take our crown away from us, because we recognize that there are millions of unscrupulous people out there who are not interested in your plan. We also recognize that for the few that are, you provide the grace necessary so that we can continue to assemble together and ultimately to apply the principles that we learn. As we know, faith without works is dead. So we pray as we continue to approach your word that God and the Holy Spirit will lead us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're dealing here with the second of the chapters of the six total regarding prophetic Babylon, having established in the book of Revelation that this must be an end times entity that exists within Daniel's 70th week. And the particulars just in Revelation 18 don't leave you a lot of places to look for the fulfillment. Certainly you cannot look to historical Babylon. It does not exist as, quote, a separate entity, certainly not as a city nation as it did during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and even before. So we have to look for an end time nation that is the richest, most powerful importer of world goods, that has a history of blessing under God, but has rejected God's plan at some levels. And there aren't a lot of choices other than the United States itself. And the other passages, the two or the three here in Isaiah, is going to be 13. We've already done that one. 21 we're working on now, and then 47. So as we go through this, the details are found in these prophecies. Also, of course, the other two we will do in Jeremiah. 50 and 51 will be the six that deal with prophetic Babylon. And then we will do a chapter and maybe a half or two of information with regard to prophetic Edom, which must be identified. The language is identical to the destruction of Babylon. And so one must consider that prophetic Edom is also another code name for the U.S. And the U.S. is seen under these names. And also in the end times, one of the things we see there in Daniel chapter 6 is that these nations are often identified by their notable characteristic, by their mascot, so to speak. So it's fitting that the USA is identified with the eagle. And references are made to that, that the Soviets are identified with the bear, and references made to that. So as we move through this, we'll get the particulars that flesh out, all the details that also should, given the proper identification of Babylon, should confirm that identification, and then work out the particulars of how this plays out in the prophetic realm. Obviously, when it talks about Babylon engaging in sorcery and all that, while there is an occult history throughout Babylon, there is no doubt about that. Our form of sorcery involves economic and political manipulation. While there can be occult forces behind that, certainly, because it is a violation of nationalism to be meddling in other nations that whose business is not ours, frankly. And we have engaged in so much unprovoked aggression around the globe that the world rightly now hates the United States in many places. And it's not, our stock is not going up. And even when I play from time to time, I'll kick back and relax a little bit and play some online poker, not for money, because you can't play it for money. It's illegal in America. We're, again, saving America for democracy, because nickel, dime, quarter poker is the bane of our existence. And it will take the nation down, certainly. But even there, I get insulted by being called a Trumper. So our president is not probably doing anything to endear us around the globe either, especially his comments, if you heard about them this week, of what some of these nations are, which unfortunately is what everybody thinks, but he just had the audacity to say it, which that always gets people into trouble, or sometimes does. It's like Peter with the apostles. They probably all thought what Peter said, but he just was the one that would blurt it out and go on record. So here, our verse now, here in verse 1, the oracle. Again, the translation here, both will fit. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea or the wilderness of the west. And I understand that it's easier now maybe to see that Yom can be used to mean west. And that makes, in context, both translations will work because both are true. But again, as we pointed out, there is at least three different ways the Hebrews would identify directions. And Yom was one of those. The third was to the sea. And, of course, the Mediterranean, as you know from the map of Israel, sits right there to the west, borders Israel on the west. And so toward the sea would be to the west. So, again, whether you translate it the wilderness of the sea, again, that's a unique phrase. There's no parallels for it anywhere. The reality is, of course, although some wanted to suggest that Babylon sits on a sea, ancient Babylon, there between the Tigris and the Euphrates, or that Isaiah that did not know the difference between a river and a sea, is nonsense. And again, swampland is not to be considered a sea. Nobody in their right mind thinks of swampland as a sea. It's marshy, we'll give you that. It might be a bog, have some of those characteristics, but nobody looks at that and says, oh, there's an ocean right there. Whether you translate this sea, or rather west, or sea, either way would be acceptable here with the Hebrew. And again, because of the way they use to refer to directions, we know, the only reason I tended to be a little reticent to even point this out was because you can be accused of eisegeting, of reading back into the text the fact that you know that this is the nation in the west now, because of the word sea, then you can translate it as west. Well, we don't want to eisegete. That's not the goal. It's to let the text say what it says. And either translation here will work. And both are true because we are surrounded essentially, at least on three sides, by water, pretty much. You got the Atlantic, Pacific, and of course the Gulf. So again, whether it's the wilderness of the sea or the wilderness of the west, either one would work, and both are accurate. And so, as we left off here, the fact we were dealing with this matter of why it's called a wilderness. We know it's going to become one physically. But the physical realities in the angelic conflict that play out with the destruction of the U.S. are just physical manifestations of spiritual realities, that this nation is a wilderness spiritually, that it is a spiritual doctrinal desert. There are very few oases of truth where you can go. And even among those, there are variations within the kind of teaching you're going to get, how consistent they are with the verse-by-verse approach, how diligent they are to get through the text. And that obviously requires time and effort and energy in order to accomplish that effectively. And so you have to be committed to that above all else. And some doctrinal churches are not as committed to it as others. That's just a sad reality. It shouldn't be, but that is the fact. And so, obviously, as we get older, as we age, this gets more difficult. I can tell you every year now it gets increasingly difficult. But it can still be done under God's grace. We have to believe that, or at least I believe it at any rate, that this can be done. So, we're dealing with the characteristics here. So 27, let's pick up there. One question that must be answered is why the U.S. would be referred to as a wilderness or desert, since the entire country is generally inhabited. And so in this case, it does not refer to the physical characteristics of the country before its destruction, but to its spiritual characteristics. The fact that it is a spiritual wilderness. And then you have all those experiences that the Israelites had. The very term wilderness itself has some spiritual connotations, that was not a good time in their history. They manifested a lot of negative volition during those 40 years of the, quote, wilderness wanderings. And so the fact that it is a spiritual wilderness here makes the judgment that reduces it to a physical wilderness quite appropriate. And again, as we said, the judgment must match the crime. God is a God of justice, strict justice. And he does not judge people with things they don't deserve. So if it comes to someone, you can bet it was probably deserved. The only time you have to watch that is when you're dealing, say, with a believer like Job, where he may be under undeserved suffering or some satanic attack that we don't know about. But most of the time when God judges, well, we have to say all the time when God judges, it is deserved. It has to be, even though people don't think it is necessarily. So 29, there is little doubt that Babylon has become a spiritual wilderness, nearly devoid of sound doctrine. This condition is reflected by the demonic inhabitants that have come to make their home in the United States, as we saw that in Revelation 18:2. They like it here. And that speaks volumes about the spiritual condition of our country. That the demons, this is the place they would pick if they have a choice. And they do have choices. They still have volition. And he said here, fallen is Babylon the Great. Again, prophetic uses of the aorist. It has not fallen as of yet, because he talks in the present tense about she has become a dwelling place of demons. That was actually verse 2. I got on the wrong one there. And a prison or a haunt of every unclean spirit, and a prison or haunt of every unclean and hateful bird. And so the reality here, of course, with the verb genomai, this indicates to become means a change of status. This was not Babylon in her earlier years. Babylon was not a haunt of demons, of unclean and hated spirits. It is now, and it's reflected out there. We see the unclean nature of these creatures manifesting itself physically now in the behaviors of people, their lifestyles, and all of this. And again, while I know it's not popular doctrine, I still have not found any reason to think that all this emphasis on tattoos and piercings and all that is not just totally demonic. I don't see anything in the scripture, number one, that ever enjoins a believer to do any of that. And number two, I don't see any benefit to be gained from it. In fact, they will tell you there are health risks associated with it. They're minor, I get that. They're not as great, probably, as the danger of taking the drugs they're trying to sell you on TV. But there are health risks. People do react to it. But again, the issue is, well, number one, in the Old Testament, under the law, people were told not to do this. And again, the only question you really have to answer is this a ceremonial part of the law, or was this a moral issue? And again, if it's a ceremonial part of the law, like you don't wear a shirt made out of two things. Whoops, I am. It's a ceremonial part of the law. Well, then what doctrine is it teaching? Because the don't blend fabrics thing is designed to teach separation. So what doctrine is it teaching? If this business of tattooing and piercing isn't a moral issue, what doctrine does it teach? Because that's the question you have to answer if you say it's ceremonial. And I tend to, I don't know about y'all, but I tend to want to err on the side of caution. If there is something that's questionable, maybe just leave it alone. And let it go their own way and do their own thing. So again, and then we see the violence, the increased rage and all of this out there. This is very indicative also of mankind before the flood. When we're told that's the way it was going to be. And our country very much manifests all this. And again, lest people think we're picking only on America, the rest of the world's probably just as bad. They're going to get theirs just shortly after, so they have to be just as bad in many ways. Other than we had some benefits and some privileges, as it says in one place, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. And that implies some blessing from God that other nations maybe didn't get, which makes us more culpable. And again, as we continue to deteriorate and degenerate, you see it almost everywhere in the language, in the behaviors, in all of this, in what passes as entertainment now. Oh, God. Oh, God. What passes as entertainment? And I'm sorry, if you want to watch Bruce Jenner, well, you're just sick. That's just gross. Or the Kardashians, or any of these other numbskulls they parade before us in the name of entertainment. So the whole thing's decaying, and I think it's pretty evident that it's decaying. To the objective mind, if you'll look at it, we can see that the society is getting worse, not better. 30, however, it is evident from this and other prophecies that the nation will be reduced to a wilderness, a fitting judgment, incapable of supporting human life and devoid of human inhabitants. The inhabitants, as we saw there right at the end of verse 20 and chapter 13, are going to be these doleful desert creatures, mournful type cries, yips, hoots, these types of things. Will not be domesticated animals. It will be feral type creatures who will again be scavenging for their own survival. So 31, therefore, one should likely not rule out the initial spiritual condition of Babylon and the final state of Babylon after its condition is judged, which is really the emphasis of this passage. And again, we don't get that till right at the very end. In fact, Babylon's not explicitly identified until verse 9. And then it's the judgment is announced as finished. Fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So 32, Isaiah next uses a simile to express the relationship between the windstorms that are common to the Negev region and something that is approaching but is not explicitly identified. In 33, the entire tenor of this prophecy is one that is designed to evoke a visceral reaction of fear. Given the repeated use of the term wilderness, the unidentified subject of the participle, and the use of the verb yah-reh, to be afraid or to fear, to describe the land from which this, quote, storm comes. And again, everybody understands the idea of an approaching tornado. I mean, the storms in the Negev weren't necessarily tornadic, but the winds could be quite high. And obviously one of the problems you have in these desert environments is when you have a storm like this, the dust becomes problematic. It will kill you. And people know that they are dangerous. That's kind of the whole point here. So again, you have this unidentified wilderness of the sea, and it's introduced. It moves quickly into these windstorms that were known to be fearsome and fierce, and it comes from a wilderness, from a land to be feared or terrifying land. The participle there, or the verb, is anifal. It's being feared. So again, the whole thing is kind of ominous, but it doesn't give you any particulars right off the bat, at any rate. 34 here, the reference is to the windstorms of the Negev, which are known to be fierce, and which generally begin in the south and sweep violently through the desert. 35, when these storms arise, they do not lose their force quickly. Rather, they move through the environment and continue to sweep through what is in their path, leaving a trail of desolation and destruction. And again, the modern, all of us, especially those that came out of the Midwest, but I think most all of us are familiar and have seen what tornadoes do. And these windstorms can be very destructive, swaths sometimes a mile wide. Generally, they're not that big, but they can be. And they have some of these monster storms that hit F5 status or even higher. I think it was back in 99 or sometime like that one that swept through Moore, up through that part of the Oklahoma. I mean, it was a mess. And then they get hit again some years later, almost the exact same spot. So I assume that those people in Moore are really evil and the rest of us are not. No, we don't opt for that. That's not our take. Jesus warned against that. Do not think that those people who died under the Tower of Siloam were any worse than the rest of you, because they're not. And people tend to build their righteousness sometimes on other people's unrighteousness or even perceived unrighteousness. So here, the final use of the term Midbar, a wilderness, indicates that some unidentified desert is the place from which something unidentified comes. It's likened to a windstorm in this destruction and all of that, but it's still not identified for us. And again, this is all somewhat vague and is designed to leave you kind of wondering that it's ominous. I mean, it's not like it's a good thing. And you see, it gets even more ominous with the terrifying land and the harsh vision and the treachery that's involved in all of this that we'll get into verse 2. So 37, the emphasis of the term wilderness is again on the lack of human population in such areas. As it turns out, Russia is one of the least densely populated nations in the world, with only about 8 people or so for every 22 square miles of area. And 22 square miles is a lot of area. And if you only got 8 people in it, it's not populated heavily at all. in that regard. So one question that arises with the second use of the noun Midbar is whether the desert in view, again, refers to the physical characteristics of Russia or to the spiritual bankruptcy of that nation. And I think the fact that it is vague here leaves both interpretive options open. And the fact is, really, we know that both are true. Much like that wilderness of the sea. We're surrounded by waters, but if you translate a wilderness of the West, it's no less true. So here, when you talk about the wilderness, does it reference their spiritual condition, their physical realities, or both? And I don't see, at this point, I haven't seen any reason for ruling out both. Obviously, the physical characteristics of the wilderness are what is in view, which is the lack of human habitation. And that's going to turn, again, us into a wilderness. So 39, while it is certainly true that Russia is quite sparsely populated, there can be little doubt that the current leadership of Russia is just as morally and spiritually bankrupt as the nation it is commissioned to destroy. And that's not new news. It's not as though Russia has been a bastion of doctrine and truth and free play, fair play, and all of that, all of its history. And now suddenly with Putin, it's all different. No, these people have been brutal for many, many centuries. And they have engaged in systematic genocide, sometimes of their own people. The deal like Chernobyl. They tried to keep that under wraps as long as they could. They didn't want you to know what they'd done there. So the idea here is that they are bankrupt, both spiritually and morally. And again, astonishingly enough, the churches there are very much similar to Catholic churches, Orthodox churches. And all of that, and they're not teaching any real truth at any level either. So you wouldn't expect this to change. But again, when it's as easy as it is in America to get up and go to Bible class and to go pursue God's plan, pursue His Word, and it's that easy, well, it's not necessarily that easy everywhere. Now, that obviously just makes us more culpable as a nation. Because of the few places they can get the truth still. 40, the cal participle of the verb bow, coming, is a masculine singular, which does not agree with anything grammatically in verse 2. And is simply translated, it comes, to express the uncertainty of the subject. It comes from the wilderness. Now, it's likened to a windstorm, but what is it? We're not told. We're not told what it is that's coming. Again, this is all designed to be ominous, that there's something bad afoot, but we can't know exactly quite what it is yet. If you were just, again, studying this for the first time, which many of you have been over this. But again, it doesn't agree grammatically, so it's just left indefinite. And then 41, given the context of all the prophecies against prophetic Babylon, it is evident that an attack is coming from a wilderness. And that wilderness is more explicitly identified by the appositional phrase, a land or a nation being feared. And they've translated it here, of course, as an adjective from a terrifying land. But again, or nation, depending upon how you want to translate it here, which is fine either way. Being feared, again, is the niphal of the verb. So they translate it terrifying. And that's not a bad translation there. So 42, the fact is that there is now a term for the fear of Russia. Russophobia is the irrational, well, actually not so irrational if one knows prophecy, fear of Russia, Russians, and the Russian culture. And 43, it often results from stereotypes of Russian as the end of the world enemy. Well, turns out those stereotypes aren't going to be far off. They're going to be right. People are right to be afraid of this. And they had, I don't know if you caught it on the news or not, but they had a little scare out in Hawaii. The thing came on, and I watched these people as they described it. Now, they're expecting an impending nuclear strike, and they're packing bags. I don't know where you're going with them or what you think you're going to do, but you're not going to have time to pack, for one thing. And of course, that's, again, they're trying to downplay all of this. This is part of the disarming of the American culture, not just militarily disarming us, but disarming people as to, well, don't worry about all of this. This all is just, you know, it's a mistake. Oops, pushed the wrong button. It was really just a drill. It wasn't really an attack. But it's just, given where we're studying, to me, it's quite weird that all of this is now suddenly happening, that now they all want to discuss this. Again, showing that little mock scenario where a small nuke hits Los Angeles. And, oh, sure, okay, well, yeah, all right. One small nuke, yes. But not an army of them. Not an arsenal of them. And not a nuke the size of which they're not even using anymore, is what they played out in their scenario. So, again, this idea of fear of Russia, and again, I don't think it's so irrational. If you know what the Bible says, you know what they're going to do. You know what they're capable of. And so nuclear enemies, such as many people thought during the Cold War. And 44, the current reality is that the fear of Russia extends to its immediate neighbors. If you think any of those little, quote, stand countries feel secure over there, Latvia, Estonia, all of these, Lithuania, the Crimea, Ukraine, and all of this. The reality is they know that they live in the shadow of the bear, and they're very well aware of it. And if anybody is foolish enough to think in those nations that NATO is going to save them, well, they're sadly, sadly mistaken. If you go look into the current state of NATO and their bases, and if Russia was to launch a limited nuclear strike into any of these little countries, Latvia, Estonia, all those, NATO's not going to be able to do anything for them. They're not even going to be able to get manpower there in time. And so the reality is there is a good reason to fear these people. And I think with the leadership of Putin, even a better reason now. Because he is, not that many Russian leaders haven't been ruthless. But, you know, Drunky Bear, now he wasn't so bad. At least he was easier, you know, to get along with. But he was constantly drunk. I mean, they constantly were showing I can't remember what his name was now. But you never see Putin like that. I mean, he always just looks cold-blooded to me. I mean, he may be a reptile. I'm not sure. So 45, as it turns out, the current reality, again, is that the fear of Russia extends from its immediate neighbors to Europe and other NATO countries through the Nordic regions and moves westward. Most people that have any sense are smart enough to fear what should be feared. And in this case, they should be feared. And that's why they're called a terrifying land. Or nation. And as it turns out, point 45, the fear of this nation is justified. And it will likely be enhanced once it destroys prophetic Babylon. What will the world think then? Now, what they won't know, I suspect, is that they will not know that Russia has largely disarmed itself, at least of nuclear might. So that they're not really in danger as much of nuclear retaliations. But the fact is, again, this is only, I think, has got to enhance their reputation among the nations. To take the United States out in one fell swoop first, it's almost mind-boggling because nobody conceives it can happen, generally speaking. And so their stock will go up, I would think, in a big way. All right, well, now point two, verse two here as we move on. A harsh vision has been shown to me. And in typical Hebrew word order, you have the noun leading, chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N. That's the normal word for vision, chazon. This was actually kazoo. Didn't transliterate that right. C-H-A-Z-U-T-H. I'm so used to seeing chazon that I just blanked there. So, but this is what is seen, a vision. Why is my computer going nuts? All right. Maybe I hit that. And of course, this entails revelatory material for Isaiah that God is providing for him. So, Kazuth there actually is our noun, and the feminine singular adjective of kasheh. Q-A-S-H-E-H. Literally, that which is burdensome, that which is heavy, that which is harsh, hard. So sometimes you might even translate hard vision, difficult to digest. Obviously, as we're going to see, it had a pretty dramatic effect on Isaiah. But if he got a visual of millions of people being nuked and watched people being vaporized and saw the destruction left behind from all of that, I think that would have a pretty powerful effect on anyone. And again, given the fact that in his day, this type of capability certainly did not exist. It's only a fairly recent development in terms of the long scope of human history. So a harsh vision has been shown here as the Hafal perfect, third masculine singular of Nagad. N-A-G-H-A-D-H. This means to put something before somebody, to make it plain to them so they can see it, to make it conspicuous. It's a causative passive, so it has been caused to be shown, was caused to be shown to me. And obviously God is the one who shows it. He's the one from where the revelation comes. To me is the prefix, the inseparable preposition lamed, here with a first masculine singular suffix. To me, the treacherous one continues to deal treacherously. And again, the only thing I think I changed here is adding the word continuously to reflect the force of the participle. So you got a cal active participle here with a definite article of ba-gad, B-A-G-H-A-D-H. This means one who is unfaithful, one who does not keep his word, hence the treacherous one, the untrustworthy one, the one who will stab you in the back. So the treacherous one, and then you have a cal participle functioning here as the predicate, same verb, ba-gad. But the idea of the participle again emphasizes ongoing action. We keep doing this. The treacherous one, unfortunately, is a title for us, for the United States. The treacherous one continues to deal treacherously. Then secondarily here now, and the spoiler continues to spoil. You have the same setup here, a wow, which connects this with the cal active participle, masculine singular, shadad. S-H-A-D-H-A-D-H. Shadad means to spoil, to ruin, or destroy. So they translated as spoiler. I didn't bother changing that. Destroyer would also work here. The destroyer keeps on destroying. And again, same verb again, but you just have the participle to emphasize the ongoing action. Rise up, or go up, Elam. Lay siege, Medea. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. I think the New American Standard, yeah, they went with that too, she has caused. Some just translate it as her groaning, and we'll show you why there. The cal imperative, again, the mood of command here of Allah, A-apostrophe-A-L-A-H. This means to go up, to ascend. The idea here is to go up as in to attack. That's a military usage of the term here. Elam, apostrophe E-Y-L-A-M. And we just translate this over as Elam. The map here, and this is where Elam was, historic Elam anyway. Let's hopefully you can see that pretty well. Oh, yeah, it's not bad. Oh, okay. So as you can see, it lay south and east, generally speaking, of Babylon. It was south of the Medes and Persians. The Persians, although they were over in here as well, they were sometimes, they extended quite a ways. But Babylon tended to rule off this way. Their kingdom, well, I didn't want that. All right, all of you need a rebound. I can see it's a sign from God. It's a sign from God. A bunch of you are out of fellowship. But Babylon ran off in this other direction. I mean, the kingdom essentially kind of went off that direction. They would occupy some areas up in here, but generally it moved to the north and west. So Elam lies southeast there of Babylon. So that's who, in the historic sense, that's who he would be addressing. But obviously we're not talking about historic Elam here any more than we're talking about historic Babylon or historic Medes. Go up, O Elam. Lay siege is a Cal imperative. Again, these are commands. Assur, this is T-S-U-R. This is the Lord of the armies commanding. Now, we didn't get that so much here. We haven't seen that. But certainly from Isaiah 13, we know that he's assembling this force. God is behind the scenes, as it were, making these things happen. But again, not apart from their volition or their will. It is not a situation where they're coerced into this. They desire to do it. But it coincides with God's will. God's predetermined plan for the course, as we know, he determines the boundaries of a nation and the times of its habitation. So he can raise nations up, he can take nations down. And he's always had this power because his plan, of course, transcends human history. So lay siege, and that means exactly that. Sur there means to lay siege, to relentlessly attack an enemy stronghold. Madai, M-A-D-H-A-Y, that's Medea in the Hebrew, the kingdom of the Medes. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. The phrase "of all the groaning" leads off the statement here. You have the masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every, depending on your context here. Here they've translated all the groaning. You've got every type or every form of groaning, every place where this goes on. You've got the feminine singular noun construct with a third feminine singular, her groaning. And again, most have recognized that this is subjective. It's the groaning that she's creating by her policies and her behaviors around the world. This term here, you've got anaka. Apostrophe A-N-A-C-H-A-H. Anaka's only used 11 times, sighing or groaning, caused by mental stress, physical distress, or both. The verb is most often used of the type of groaning or mourning that one has at a funeral. So it emphasizes loss and sadness. And most, again, recognize that this suffix is objective. This is the groaning or sorrow that Babylon has caused for others. The groaning she has created again with her policies, her actions, her behaviors. As she seeks to bring the whole world under her spell. Now, if you use the witch analogy. Or, as we've seen in other places, the whore analogy. She's trying to manipulate the Johns that she can control. And she's done a good job, let's face it. I mean, this, when you go in and look at the history of what our nation has done around the globe, sometimes from the earliest parts of our history, but more so in the last 50 or 100 years, the things we've done, then it becomes pretty oppressive. And again, I'll try to keep it limited to what, you know, but there's a lot of oppressive information you're about to hear. Sad information about our country and its policies and the way that they behave. Because, again, according to the thought processes now of Babylon, the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age, our nation believes it's invincible. Our nation believes nobody sees what we do. And nobody, certainly even if they see it, nobody's in a position to call us to account for it. And that is creating, again, a greater and greater hatred of this nation around the globe, as you might imagine. So the sighing or groaning she has caused, and then the Hifil perfect here of Shabbat. S-H-A-B-H-A-T-H. This is where the word Sabbath comes from, has the idea of to bring something to an end, to cease or desist. The stem is causal, the hifiel. I have caused to cease, or I have brought it to an end. And again, I here has to be identified as God. God's the only one who really has the power and the right and all of that to take nations out. And to raise them up and to take them down. This is his purview. This is his bailiwick. All right, point one, Isaiah now shifts to the first person and begins to describe the revelation that God had provided to him. In the next two verses, he will describe the physical impact that this vision had on him personally. The Hebrew noun, kazuth, vision, is derived from a verb that means to see with the eyes. However, this family of words is often used for the revelatory visions that God grants to his chosen messengers. Again, there was a lot of ways God could provide revelation before the completion of the canon. But he does not appear from the time of the completion of the canon forward to have been doing that. And so these forms of visions, revelations, trances, dreams, sometimes direct revelation where God would appear to a person in a theophany and deal with them. These are the ways he communicated. And again, the idea of vision here, point three, should not be limited to what one sees with the eyes. That's the important part of it, though. I mean, you have to see it to understand it. Since they may include revelation that involves the other senses, like hearing. In 21:6, for thus says the Lord to me. And clearly, obviously, that part of his deal here is that he hears things as well as sees them. And so, I mean, did he get a full visual of the sounds and the impacts? Now, one of the things I figured out when I went up there, and of course I didn't know it until after I got up there, was one year we went up to Niagara Falls. And so you take pictures, and you know, you can see it, and it's impressive. But really, you have to have the audio and the visual both. To really get the idea of what's going on there. You have to be able to hear it as much as see it. And so did Isaiah get to see and hear the impacts, the strike, the sounds of all of this, the screams that are going to obviously come after the fact. And how much of this did he get to see? Well, certainly, we're going to see, it was enough to where it made him sick. So he saw and heard enough. That he got the idea, certainly, of what was going on. So also there, and then verse 10, what I have heard from the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel. Now that doesn't include just what he's heard, but also, obviously, the visions, what he saw in all of that. So, for the term is qualified by the adjective kashe, harsh, which has the root meaning of hard, but is used in a variety of contexts. And in this case, it certainly refers to the fact that the vision Isaiah saw was one that contained calamitous news for Babylon. Again, still in this, because of the vague nature of this, still has not identified Babylon as the object of this yet. And that doesn't again come till the end. Five, however, the vision is one that contains such horrific judgments that it was hard in the sense that it was burdensome to Isaiah personally. who had some significant physical reactions to all that was involved in this vision. And again, I know I've changed the translations up somewhat here, but in verse 3, for this reason, my loins are full of anguish. And that would include, you know, the kind of the stomach, the lower stomach, I mean, what all was going on. The way he describes it, I mean, you could almost make a case for a kidney stone. The type of pain that would come with that. But pains of seed, I don't think it was a kidney stone, but I'm just saying that if you've ever had one of those, you know what they're like. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am bewildered by what I have heard, terrified by what I have seen. It staggers my mind, shaking incapacitates me. The twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. So again, the term mind-boggling comes to mind here of what all this, the impact that this had on him. So the thing is burdensome. And again, when you deal with this matter of like the term oracle, as we look at that, is it just a word, or but it's a specific word of judgment. In these oracles, they're all judgments. They're never promising blessing. Well, 6, Isaiah indicates that the vision was caused to be made known to me, indicating that an outside agent, God, obviously, revealed this to Isaiah. And the verb nagad, shown, means to make, that means to make, should be make, not made, make something plain or obvious to someone. Then 7, it should be evident from what follows that part of the burdensome nature of this vision centers on the very nature of prophetic Babylon itself. And 8, the two phrases that follow are constructed identically. And that's in verse 2 now again here. The treacherous one continues to deal treacherously. Destroyer, as he says here. How did I get there? 21, let's try that one. Okay, back to there. The destroyer still destroys. So they're both constructed identically. Both have a definite article attached to a participle, making it a substantive. And both follow with an independent participle, which emphasizes the ongoing nature of the activity in view. 9, the first articular participle comes from the verb vagad, treacherous, which describes those whose outward appearance or demeanor masks some less than honorable realities. And again, anytime the U.S. government shows up and says, we're here to help, they're not. It masks another agenda, unfortunately. They are not there to help the less fortunate in a lot of cases. They're there to exploit them. And that is real treachery, particularly in these third world countries that lack certain amenities and all of that that we're just all take for granted. Lack a certain amount of sophistication, it's easier to take advantage of these people. So, A, it is used of those who offer verbal assent to God's plan and even offer praise, but who then betray that profession by their actions. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, 15 and 16. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. So you can sit around and sing glory to God all you want. But as he says here, terror, pit, and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. God's not fooled by people's profession. This is where, and of course, this is what James spends a fair amount of time on in his book. The nature of people's profession and the nature of their actions. The nature of their works, their behaviors. Not what they say they believe. Because many people, if you ask most people who go to Bible class, do you believe the doctrine's true? Yeah. But how does it impact their life? If the doctrine doesn't impact your thinking, doesn't impact your way of life, it doesn't matter if you think it's true or not. At a certain level, it's just lip service. There has to be the requisite follow-through in all these things. So we don't learn, we might say, don't learn these royal imperatives just so we can know them. It's so we can execute them. And even like the one we do every week, obviously giving. That's an imperative. Every man, let every man give. It's an imperative in the Greek. A third person imperative, but still, that's the idea behind it. But then there are obviously all the royal imperatives. We've got an entire doctrine of that, where I went through and tried to at least categorize them by nature, by their nature, by what they were commanding, and all of that. Some imperatives deal with the mental attitude. Some imperatives deal with how we talk. Some imperatives deal with our actions. So you have all of those. And it's on file. I haven't looked at it in a long time. It could probably stand to be updated. I don't know for sure what year I even did that. But I know it's been a while. So again, we can hear people singing glory to God in the highest. But are they obeying him? And God is not fooled by these pseudo professions. Also, Jeremiah 12, 1 and 2. So, as we know, God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And when people get to the Bema Seat, they're going to say, well, I didn't apply. No, I took every opportunity I could not to. But they're going to be judged by their deeds. Good intentions won't matter at the Bema Seat. Well, I intended to. I just never did get around to it. And so I remember back when we were fundies, that was our little deal. We had a whole deal. We passed out round to it. You know, it looked like this. It was a round to it. And so we told people, you said you'd come to church when you got around to it. Now here's your to it. Get with it. And then people showed up, you know, gimmicks, things like that. This was what the Baptists were into. And I swallowed it hook, line, and sinker to my chagrin today. But did all the things they said to do, the door-to-door evangelism explosion and all that. And just saw it didn't work. I was involved in a prison ministry. Just, you know, worked in that for years, actually. And probably about five or six anyway. And so I looked at all their gimmicks. You know, they have pizza parties, have these big, quote, revivals or evangelistic services. You'd round people up and get them to come. But nothing ever really came of it. It seemed as though the people that wanted the truth would come and get it, and the others just didn't. You couldn't talk them into it. Oh, they'll come for free pizza, but Jesus faced that same test there in John 6. You know, you're not coming to me because you want the truth. You're coming to me because you got free lunch yesterday. And no, we're not going to keep passing out free lunches. 12, 1 and 2, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? You ever wonder that? Well, so do the believers in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Don't you ever wonder, when's this going to get taken care of? Why you allow this? Why do all those who deal in treachery, why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them, they have taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, O Lord, but far from their mind. And how can I tell what you think about? It's what you spend most of your time doing. Your thoughts are translated into a lifestyle. And so whatever the person, and this is where we get into the matter of priorities. You have to prioritize. And Bible class has to be first. And that's got to be the only thing on that list, in fact, in the beginning. Is until you get that one down to assembly 5 times a week, that's the goal. That's what we shoot for. We don't look at the royal imperative and say, well, I've only got to apply that imperative 50% of the time. No, imperatives are commands all the time. They're always commanded. So we have that. That's where we start. This is where it all begins. Obviously, the knowledge in the classroom is where it all starts. To learn to live the Christian life. So again, these people, a lot of people, and this is what we saw in Jesus' day. He said, "Your worship of me is empty. It's fruitless. It's vain. Because you don't teach the right doctrines." And so for people nowadays, of course, doctrine has become a dirty term. It's not even a four-letter word. But it's like a four-letter word for most people. They don't want to hear it. And particularly sound doctrine. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. So let's take our normal 20-minute break. Probably be too cold, but you can check it outside and see.